I want to begin with a brief reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it's verse 14 through to the end of verse 16, where it says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." And it's particularly the idea of the Church of the Living God as the pillar and foundation of the truth that I'd like to reflect today. Now, I was asked if I'd provide some notes, and I decided that the easiest, best, and safest thing was to provide you with everything that I'm going to say. And so I'm hoping that somewhere in your packs you've got a document. Now, this is a precarious thing to do because I noticed some people reading it earlier on, and they may have read to the end already and be wondering why on earth it's worth listening to me talk about it. It's also precarious because you might read along with me and you might linger at a certain point in order to grasp it while I've moved on further down the track. So it's a bit of a risk, but I think I've always appreciated having a full text because I've never been capable of taking in everything that I hear. I'm even less capable as I get older of absorbing everything that comes my way. And at least it gives you the opportunity to reflect on it afterwards, if not in the actual session itself. So this particular opening session is about communities of conviction and persuasion. And I've subtitled it Christianity's Intellectual Content and Contests. And the way in which this is described in the blurb, just to make sure that I'm in line with what has been published, is to ask questions like, what ideas and beliefs are at the heart of the Christian faith? This session will outline and reflect on both the robust intellectual content of our theology and its interface with culture and society. I want to stay true to what has been advertised. And there are three words taken from this promotional blurb that give us the direction of travel concerning the things we're going to address in this session. One is the word communities, by which is meant faith communities or congregations. And all of us here, I take it, have a vested interest in good congregational life. We believe in the congregation. And we are leaders and servants in one capacity or another of such communities. So that's one marker. The second word is the word conviction. Because our communities are not amorphous. They're not shapeless. They're not rootless. They're not just gatherings of people. Rather, they are anchored in the truths of the Christian faith, of which they are an expression. And therefore, these communities that we have in mind today are spiritual communities where we believe that God is at work. And they're epistemological. By that, I mean we believe we have knowledge. And we believe we are living in the light of the knowledge that has been given to us in Christ, in Scripture, and in the legacy of the church of the centuries. It's these convictions that furnish the intellectual content of our discipleship. We believe something and are defined by what we believe. And then the third word is contests, because our faith is a contested faith. Its truths are challenged and contradicted. from a variety of sources. And it's our ability to withstand these challenges that determines whether or not we are to be overwhelmed by alien ideologies. Now, I may just be a little bit paranoid. I think a bit of paranoia helps you in the pastoral ministry, doesn't it? To have a little bit, that they're out to get us. Just have a little, not too much, but just enough. But it does seem to me that we are bombarded with all kinds of unbelief or critique, some of it entirely justified, of course, of the faith that we hold and the life we seek to embody within the church. Perhaps I just listen to too much Radio 4, but it seems to me it's there on a daily basis, implicitly and explicitly. And it can feel like a burden sometimes to maintain faith in the midst of a world of unbelief. So having identified what it is we're going to talk about, I want to take as a structure to help us along the way a quotation by which I have been struck. So the text today, although I've read a text from Scripture, the real text is not from Scripture, although it's entirely biblical. Now, 3 years ago, I returned from sojourning in the south as a pilgrim and an exile and a stranger living in London to my home, which is the north of England and especially the northwest of England, where now I am deliriously happy to be rooted in the midst of northern people who are decent, ordinary, and warm. I love it. When I came back, I read a book. I came across a book by a parish priest called Canon Peter Green. Now, Peter Green was the vicar of two churches in Salford. You know Salford, part of Manchester, Twin Cities, as it were, the dirty old town, as it's known in one or two songs. And he was the vicar there for 50 years in the first half of the 20th century, living through two world wars and being the vicar of two of the church, actually the two central Anglican parish churches, and also a canon at Manchester Cathedral, where he's commemorated. And I was truly astonished by this biography, a man of great intellect, who wrote something like 50 books, as well as maintaining a large parish life. An impressive man, single for the whole of his life, and the son of an Anglo-Catholic mother and an evangelical father, or it may be the other way around, I can't remember quite which was which. And he embodied and sought to embody the best of those two traditions, the commitment of the Anglo-Catholic strain to the church and commitment to the evangelical appeal for salvation. And he proved to be a highly effective minister. And one of the books he wrote was called The Town Parson, which is not a title I particularly am attracted to. But he makes the following statement, and immediately it struck me. He said, "The work of a parish priest is to gather a congregation, large, converted, instructed, missionary-hearted, and to set it to work." And he did that very effectively with a parish church which had over 1,000 people attending each Sunday in a variety of services. Now, I want to expound that statement as the framework into which I want to bring those three words, communities, conviction, and contests. So the first word on this basis would be large. The work of a parish priest is to gather a congregation large, converted, and so on. Now, let's pass over the unfortunate phrase, parish priest, because that doesn't reflect our understanding of ministry, even if it does of church, because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. But gathering a congregation, which Peter Green sees as the work of the parish priest, is certainly something we want to affirm and embrace. Aiming for growth, numerical growth, amongst other forms of growth, is surely part of our job description. Now, I know that in relative terms, not every church is going to be large. And not every church should be large. Churches will vary depending on where they're set and upon the demographic that surrounds them. And so not every church is going to be the same as another. But we do wish that every church will achieve the maximum of which it is capable in terms of growth in numbers. In the early years of my ministry, and I was ordained in 1973, church growth was very much on the agenda, much discussed, much taught about. And this referred to a movement, just for those of you who are a little bit younger than I am, originating from Fuller Seminary in California, which dared to ask the question, what makes churches grow? Now, when we had become accustomed in the 1970s and for quite a long time before to stasis, to being static, to not expecting growth, this was a good word to hear, that the church is meant to grow. It was a belief predicated on the conviction substantiated from the book of Acts that churches are meant to grow, that they're meant to gather in new members. They're meant to expand the circle of those who not only believe but participate within the life of the Christian community. And many of us at that time learned a lot from this movement. And I would have to say that Mainstream, which became Freshstreams, had its origins in church growth thinking. We were talking last night at that very nice Italian restaurant that we were at, Mark and a few others, about the origins of Mainstream, in which I was involved in the 70s. It was before the charismatic movement had really taken hold. So the assumption that Mainstream is an outgrowth from the charismatic movement is only partially correct. Before that, there was a desire on behalf of many, charismatic or not, to see life and growth. And therefore, the subtitle of Mainstream was Mainstream Baptists for Life and Growth. It's changed a bit, but it was still a good one then. And it was a good one then, and it's still a good one now. Although many of us learnt much, as I say, from this, there were a lot who were critical of church growth thinking, who rather despised it as something vulgar and inappropriate. To imagine that your church should actually grow rather than just maintain what was inherited was seen by some as perhaps not an appropriate desire, overly ambitious, when we should settle for contentment. And I've never fully understood why it was criticized in the way that it was. I suspect it derived from the perception, and I think it was a perception, that the movement was more to do with statistics and mechanics than with people and their needs. The critics feared that the cure of souls might give way to more technocratic understandings of ministry, where ministers became chief executive officers who delegated rather than engaged with the people who were given to them as their charge. Perhaps for that reason, to divert that criticism, the language changed, and changed helpfully in my view, to the language not of church growth but of church health. And the question, what does a healthy church or congregation look like? I think this is probably a better question, because what is healthy will grow. It will grow appropriately. It will grow according to its own capacity to cope with the growth. And some of you may be aware of that book. Robert Warren produced it, and others, about healthy churches. Healthy Church Growth. I think that was the title of it, something like that, which was actually birthed in the northeast of England. So I want to contend, along with Peter Green, who was notably successful at achieving church growth, that growth in both size and quality is indeed part of our concern, and a large part at that. The Christian church is above all congregation, Lord. Take away the congregations that comprise the Christian church, and not a lot would be left. It is in congregations that apparently by the will and purpose of God, the Christian church is meant to facilitate the service of the kingdom of God and witness to the world. The church generally is a coalition of multiple congregations spread across the face of the earth, tens of thousands of them. And you and I are located in just one, or possibly two, of those congregations. So the congregation is the true and proper form of the church. According to one Australian bishop, local churches are the place where the church is visible and functional. Local assemblies constitute the church. The week-by-week meetings of local Christians are the place where the great commandment of serving love between Christians can be visible for all to experience and observe. It is also the place from which the Great Commission can be obeyed, supported, and its resultant disciples nurtured. The rubber hits the road, I'm still quoting, in local church congregations. Not only is it the place where Christians meet each other and where Christians are trained to meet the world, but where the world can meet Christ. And then he adds this interesting little statement: it is an exciting but difficult place to be. I kind of want to say amen at that point, you know. I'm not sure if it's the exciting or the difficult that I'm saying amen to, but I think we'd all agree it can be very exciting. It can also be very difficult. And we are the ones who endure the difficulty and who absorb it and who produce something hopefully productive from it. So it seems to me that studying how it is that our churches can be healthy, spiritual, attractive communities, and then facilitating that into reality is a large part of the task of pastoral leadership. It also seems to me that most of what needs to be said and written in order to convey the wisdom of the past into the reality of the present has actually been done, that there are books out there, some of them are bookshelves that we've perhaps not read for a bit, but certainly in libraries. Most of what needs to be said has been said to impart to us the kind of functional wisdom that enables us to be conversant with what helps healthy churches to grow. Now, once upon a time, I was principal of Spurgeon's College, and amongst the many different things I introduced was a module, a teaching module, called Transforming Congregations. I actually nicked the title from a book by Bishop Stephen Croft, Bishop of Sheffield. He wrote a book called Transforming Congregations. I thought, that's good, so I nicked it, as you do. And my argument was this, that most of the people I was training for ministry would end up in what you might call bog-standard congregations. There was a lot of excitement at the turn of the millennium about church planting. And so we went through a season of church planting and hopes and expectations, not all of which were fulfilled, about the ways in which we could multiply the number of congregations. By the time a decade had passed, the fashion had moved on a little bit to new expressions of church and new ways of doing church. Do you live in the same world as me, or is it just me who's got these memories? And so a lot of energy and focus went into how do we do church differently in order to either meet the needs of people who've dropped out of standard church or to meet people who were never in standard church in the first place because culturally it wasn't appropriate? Now, hear me correctly, I'm very happy, and I've had my opportunities to engage in church planting. I'm very happy with the other form of new expressions of church. We need 1,000 flowers to grow. That's fine by me. But it seems to me there was an excluded and neglected middle, which is the fact that most of our churches actually are churches we have inherited and which need transformation. They need to be brought up to par. They need to become those healthy congregations, which will on the one hand plant new congregations and on the other engage in experiments of new ways of being church. In fact, most of the people who engage in new ways of being church are people who've been generated in inherited churches in the first place and converted there or mobilized there. And more time and thought needed to be given as to how do you take responsibility for leading a church ethically, pastorally, but effectively into a new phase of its life so that it may grow and become what it was intended to be. And one mistake I also want to have a tilt at today, you may want to come back to, on this at some point, to save us from what seems to me to be a false division that is sometimes created or articulated between attractional church and incarnational church. And the argument kind of runs like this. We spend time saying to people, come to us, come into our church, come on in and taste the new wine, when actually what we should be doing is being out there on somebody else's territory, incarnating the gospel. And this seems to me to be a false division. We need both. We need the light of local congregations, which are intense in their reflection of the life of Christ, and we need the salt, which is scattered out into other places. And this is a wholesome, or should be, a wholesome dynamic, because, quite frankly, if you lead somebody to faith in Christ, you need somewhere to put them. You need some way in which they can be sustained, mobilized, equipped, nurtured through all the changing scenes of life. And therefore, attractional church and incarnational church seem to me to belong happily together rather than to be alternatives or oppositions. So, by this I mean the contention that we should not be seeking to attract people into church, but rather going beyond the church to meet people there. Now, there's a degree of truth in that. If we are encountering an inward-looking church, but by being and doing both, there is a beneficial dynamic precisely in the gathering and the scattering of the church that serves the cause of mission well. So the work of a parish priest is to gather a congregation, large. Now let me say again, it all depends on what we mean by large. I sometimes think that churches are like farms, and pastoral ministry or pastoral leadership is like farming. There are certain things you can expect of a farm in the Lake District that you can't expect in the Vale of York or in the leafy fields of Cheshire. You can't produce crops when you are in a moorland context or a fell context, such as in the Lake District. You have to be appropriate to what you are given, to what is given, what is there, and work with what is there. Every farmer has to work with the soil that is given to them to work with, and that will vary from place to place and time to time. But the challenge is to achieve what we are capable of achieving in terms of growth. So secondly, converted. The work of a parish priest is to gather a congregation, large, converted. I love this word. Converted. It's good to hear the words being used in the mouth of an Anglo-Catholic, like Canon Peter Green. He's not assuming that if you're baptized as an infant, you are therefore regenerate. He's saying you need to be converted. This is the evangelical in him, and it's the evangelical in me. Our concern is not simply with gathering a crowd. We can leave that to the Sunday gathering. Have you got a Sunday gathering in Newcastle, by the way? You know, the secular attempt to produce congregations, the Sunday gathering or Sunday assembly, where people who don't believe, who explicitly don't believe, nonetheless get together to do something that resembles church and actually resembles charismatic church, as it happens, rather than a liturgical church. We've got one in Manchester. It's stuttering somewhat. But this has been a movement that's emerged over the last decades. Well, we're not that. We can appreciate what they're trying to do. We know they've nicked it off us in the first place, that they've stolen the idea from us and they're giving us a backhanded compliment. But we are building communities of people who have passed from darkness into light in that life-changing experience that we call conversion. So what's the point in gathering people if those people are strangers to God? Church is more than a gathering. It is a gathering of those who have made that transformation and that transition, placed their faith in Jesus Christ through turning from their sins, and accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. Now, I was reading on the train coming up about, it's a very good book by a very famous New Testament scholar, and how he objects to this idea of accepting Christ as their personal Savior. And his point is, the church is not individualized. It's a community, it's a people, it's all of us together. Therefore, to over-personalize it is to create an alien ideology born in North America rather than one which is drawn from Scripture. Well, he's right in his point, but I still want to insist that each person has to come to a place of conversion. However they get there, whatever may be their particular pattern of coming, they have to be converted. I am a convert. I didn't grow up in the church. And I'm in some ways thankful that I didn't. Because it became a reality to me, yes, from nowhere to somewhere. And it became, if not a dramatic experience, certainly a clear and distinct experience in my own life, that I knew my life had been changed through Jesus Christ. And here we are, a community of people with faces turned towards God, reflecting God's glory, because we have learned how in Jesus Christ to see the very face of God. And every time somebody is baptized, we're not all Baptists here, are we? Most of us are. Most of us are in the faith. One or two of us are infant baptizers. God bless you. We love you. But the thing about believers' baptism is that it impresses upon us certain essential truths. You do not become a Christian by birth, but by new birth. You're not born a Christian. That the decision to follow Christ is a personal decision made voluntarily and deliberately. You have to choose this. And if you don't choose it, it won't last. It'll be secondhand. And thirdly, becoming a Christian means a turning of our whole selves towards God. It is total, as symbolized in the act of total immersion. It's here. Now, baptism doesn't have to be by total immersion, in my view, but it helps. It captures the symbolism of a burial and a resurrection and of a personal transformation. There it is in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's church membership. So in a country where it's less and less fashionable to be a Christian, it seems to me to be more and more important that those who confess Christ do so from the depths of their heart, that they are converted. I've had experience leading a church with a seeker-sensitive philosophy. When I was at Altrincham, that was the philosophy. And at one level, there's everything right with this. One of our great opportunities, it seems to me, is working with people who, out of simple curiosity or a sense of spiritual need, come along to church. I belong to a village church now. And most week, there's somebody there who's showing interest. And that's an opportunity. And when they do come, they need to be properly welcomed, catered for, made to feel at ease. And it's salutary to imagine what it's like for people to come into a strange place. I've only ever once been into a betting shop. I found it very hard. I was desperate for loo, which is why I went in. But if I hadn't been desperate for the loo, I wouldn't have gone in. It's an alien environment for me. Imagine how people feel when they come into the alien environment of a worshipping congregation. We say community is attractive. Actually, for some people, community is profoundly unattractive because it's frightening. It's unfamiliar. You don't know what you're letting yourself in for. And welcoming people is not rocket science. I'm told, by the way, that not even rocket science is rocket science these days. Though some people, many churches, make a total hash of it. I preach in a lot of different churches, and even as the preacher, I don't always get welcomed. And you go in, and why should anybody ever want to come to this church? I'm only here because I'm preaching. It's so obvious to me that you open your heart and you open your community and you welcome people in. It's good, too, in the seeker-sensitive approach to recognize that people are on a journey, that there are many people who are seekers. You know, they say there are two major growing denominations today. One is lapsed Catholics. We're surrounded by lapsed Catholics. And the other is what they call SBNR, which stands for spiritual but not religious. And you find people all the time, they say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And they're looking for something. They're on a journey. But I also discovered in a seeker-sensitive context that the journey people are on is not always the journey we want them to be on. And so you say to people, come, we appreciate your journey, we appreciate you. But suddenly they come out with something and you say, actually, that's not the journey we want you to be on. This is the journey which explicitly names Christ as the way to the Father. It's been argued by Charles Taylor that in the 1960s, I found this a very interesting insight, a seismic shift took place in the West. And I stress the West in people's religious aspirations. The shift is characterized from what is called life as spirituality to what is called spiritual life, spirituality. Now, life as spirituality is the recognition that there is an objective spiritual reality over against ourselves, and that the spiritual life consists in submitting to that reality as an authority. This may variously be conceived as the church, particularly in Roman Catholicism, the Bible in Protestantism, or the rule of God. By contrast, spiritual life, spirituality, denies there is any other reality than whatever I may choose for myself to enhance my life. And at its crudest level, this might be expressed in a statement like, nobody's going to tell me what to think. Or, who are you to tell me what to do? I will decide for myself what my religion is going to be. And I will fashion it in a way that pleases me. And so this form of spirituality reflects the turn away from traditional sources towards the self. I determine the way things are. Now you can see how that's worked out in the various New Age philosophies, finding spiritual meaning without having to submit to a higher authority. Whereas life as spirituality is most definitely, I would say, characteristic of Christianity in its various forms. It's also characteristic of Islam, even possibly more so, Islam. Submission to God, to Allah, to the will of Allah. That's beyond me. I submit to it as something external to myself. Now, my observation is that in the West, white people in particular have gone through this shift where they reject this life as approach, by and large. Not absolutely true, of course, but by and large. I also observe that in many other cultures, African culture, for instance, they still think in the life as category, and therefore it's one of the ideas, insights that feeds into why there is great vitality in minority ethnic Christian congregations, whereas the native Brits are proving to be unresponsive to evangelistic efforts. That's one of the problems we face, I think, in communicating our message, because we can't compromise on the life as a dimension. It is not something I fashion in my own image. I acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And therefore, from a Christian perspective, anybody who is seeking needs to come to a point where they acknowledge God to be God, submit themselves to God's rule through Christ, and give up following their own desires in order to yield to God's will. To save a life, you have to lose your soul, or you have to lose your life. To find ourselves, we have to lose ourselves. And this is the work of conversion. The Church of Christ is composed of such people. Not my will, but yours be done. A saying that's been very important to me along the way is by Sir John Seeley. It comes from the 19th century, and I've quoted it many times. Perhaps some of you have heard me say it before. When the power of reclaiming the lost dies out of the church ceases to be the church. We preach and witness for conversions. Amen? Now, looking at the clock at this time, I realize I'm not going to get through all of this stuff, which is one reason why I'm quite glad you've got the notes, because at least that retrieves some of it. I've got 10 minutes left, isn't that? I mean, have I been talking for that long? Probably it feels like longer to you, but to me it feels like a twinkling of an eye. So I'm certainly going to get to the third, and possibly I'll have to leave you to peruse the fourth of the points, which is a pity. But there we are. Another 15, yeah, that's great. Such a generous man. So the work of a parish priest is to gather a congregation large, converted, instructed. Churches that are not instructed in the intellectual content of the Christian faith, such that they have a firm grasp of their own convictions, are unlikely to have the mental and moral backbone to resist the overwhelming power of contemporary and largely godless culture. David Ford, professor at Cambridge, speaks about the fact that we are living in an age of what he calls multiple overwhelmings. And he means there are all kinds of cultural forces at work that feel overwhelming. We leave us almost drowning in the force. And Haddon Wilmer, professor of theology at one time at Leeds University, he has an article in which he talks about the collapse of congregations. Are we facing, he says, the collapse of congregations? And he has two arguments. One argument is that congregational life is being corroded from without. In other words, the forces of our culture impact upon our congregational life in such a way as to make it more difficult to sustain congregational life. And he has a list of things, and we can add to them. But if you imagine, for instance, the entertainment culture, the leisure time. You know, once upon a time, you could rely upon people being in church on Sunday. Now, even your best people are sometimes only in church twice in a month. Why? Because they're off. They've got caravans. I'm firmly convinced that caravans are of the devil. You know, they hitch up their caravan. April comes. They wave you goodbye. And they're off. And you're lucky if you see them till the end of October. City breaks. People go off for a weekend, they jet here, they jet there. It's all cheap because of the EU, we were told. But all that's going to go now, of course, isn't it? Family breakdown, having to divide your energies with families in order to keep some semblance of contact with your kids. Work pressures, the general fragmentation of society, all of these, the argument is, negatively impact congregational life, make it more and more difficult for us to do what congregations do. I have to say that now that I am not responsible for a congregation, or indeed a college, city breaks and all very attractive. Not caravans, I have to say. I'm not fallen that far. But, you know, the pressure to be here, there and everywhere, enjoying what we're... And we can do it because we have the wealth that enables us to do what our parents, our grandparents may never have had a chance to do. But more importantly, corrosion from within. And by that he means loss of familiarity in Christian congregations with the sources of their faith in Scripture. So how many of our people really know their Bibles? And loss of doctrinal understanding, loss of grasp as to the doctrinal, convictional content of our faith. How many people in your Baptist church know what the convictions of a specifically Baptist community are? Well, that's not the greatest of sins, but it will corrode what you are doing internally over time. And you'll notice the difference over time. Now, I firmly believe, as Mark's already flagged up today, in the experiential reality of the faith, what Jim Packer called realized communion. You know, I am a charismatic. I believe that the Christian faith is experienced, not just talked about. It has impact upon our lives. But I also know that that experience needs to be buttressed by doctrines, by intellectual content, because the experiences are not always intense, and actually sometimes they are totally absent. And in those times, we need something upon which we can build that is not subject to our whims and moods and fancies and fashions. Ian Stackhouse, minister at Guildford Baptist Church, has made the point that most of us are converted on a scrap. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that when we're first converted, we pick up one aspect or another, perhaps several aspects of the Christian faith. But that's all we have at that point. In order for us to have a full grasp of the content of Christian faith, it takes a greater, longer process of learning, in order that we might know about and then internalize the doctrines which constitute the whole counsel of God. And in the reading we had, the church is called there to be the pillar and bulwark of the truth. In other words, the church, the local community, supports the truth by its convictions. It is what Leslie Newbegin called the hermeneutical community, in which we can interpret the ways of God by rehearsing the content of faith and reflecting upon our present reality in the light of it. Now, I am profoundly convinced that we live in an age when the health of the churches is threatened because we are in danger of becoming a culture inadequately sustained. Sustained by worship songs of limited content, although, you know, I love them, but they're not enough, rather than by robust doctrines of the faith. Now, you might expect me to say that because I am a theologian. That's how I've earned my living in more recent years. But I am a theologian because this is my experience, because this I believe to be true. Andrew Walker once posed the question of Pentecostal and charismatic churches along these lines. If you were to take away the music from our services, how much would be left? Great question. For many people, worship is putting together a string of worship songs where even Scripture gets neglected as part of our response to God. So catechesis, as it's called, the instruction of church members, is a pressing need and of itself, sad to say, as a preacher, preaching is not enough. It is not a sufficient remedy. It's a different mode from that of systematic instruction. It's motivational in nature rather than critical, engaging people's minds and seeing why things are as they are in the narrative of Christian belief. All good preaching, of course, should be doctrinally informed. And all good doctrine should be preachable. And I acknowledge that for many people, debates over doctrine have become something to be avoided, since they lead to disagreement and sometimes to division. We've seen lots of that. And you can understand why people step back from it. We don't want to be like that. And I don't want to be like that. But it ought to be possible to discuss doctrine in a way that is wholesome and awe-inspiring, that leads us to worship rather than petty and disruptive. What I'm persuaded about most of all is that a church that is not convinced is a church that will not be convincing. It is people who firmly believe, who possess the gift of motivating others to believe likewise. Now, it's not that we're lacking in resources. Christian scholars have provided us with large amounts of high-quality publications. I am actually in awe of the amount of material that is available to the thinking Christian. There's a huge amount of material of the highest quality. And they speak into this area of deficit. It is rather at the congregational level that the work needs to be done. That's you and me, as interpreters, as teachers of the faith. And we bridge that gap between the work that scholars have produced, which I praise, and its absorption by church members in appropriate ways. Pastors and teachers are key to mediating this material. You, whether you like it or not, whether you see yourself this way or not, you are a resident theologian, resident in a congregation to inform it theologically. And that's why you've studied what you've studied and trained as you have trained, if indeed you have trained. I've tried to produce material myself, so I can't avoid here an advertisement for this book, which I've produced in order to speak to what I perceive to be a need, vital truth, the convictions of the Christian community. And it's available on Amazon, and you get it for a third of the price on Kindle. But I've tried to speak to this area. Pardon? Oh, excellent. Thank you very much, Mark. Now, my own conviction, as I set out in this book, is that the key to everything we believe is the resurrection of the Lord on the third day. Without this, there would be no continuing Christian community, because it is his presence in the midst that makes the church the church. Knowing that the resurrection of Jesus has a firm basis in fact and in history is the key to every other Christian conviction. It is like the hub from which the spokes of Christian belief all proceed. It is because Christ is risen that his whole approach to the knowledge of God and the divine purpose is confirmed and validated by God's own self. And from this point, we're able to proceed to make our claims that the God of Jesus Christ is personal, one to whom we can pray, to whom we can relate, that this same God is triune, i.e. relational, that Christ himself is the incarnation of the divine among us, that he has become He has come as a savior, as a prophet, a priest, and king to rescue us from our corruption and depravity and to bring about a new creation in the midst of the old. It is through him, now risen beyond the power and possibility of death, that God's Spirit is given to us, choosing and electing us to become the expanded Israel, resisting and overcoming the complex forms of evil that are in the world. It is in embracing Christ in faith that we become one with God and with God's purpose, and that we follow in his way as those who now love God and work with God towards the fulfillment of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is the ancient writings of prophets and apostles that bear witness to these things and that continually come alive as they are read, pondered, and proclaimed within and beyond multiple Christian communities. And it is to extend and expand the realm of Christian faith and service that we labor consistently and look to the future coming of God's full purpose. Without the conviction that this is the way things are, the churches would indeed collapse and come to naught. So it is essential that congregations are well and intelligently instructed in the content of their faith. 1934, a momentous year, Karl Barth wrote these words, "Theology is not a private subject for theologians only, nor is it a private subject for professors. Fortunately, there have always been pastors who have understood more about theology than most professors. Nor is theology a private subject of study for pastors. Fortunately, there have repeatedly been congregation members, and often whole congregations, who have pursued theology energetically while their pastors were theological infants or barbarians. Theology is a matter for the church. The work of a parish priest is to gather a congregation, large, converted, instructed, missionary-hearted." Now, I'll have to skip this because my time has run out. But you have the notes, folks. And they're quite extensive and quite demanding. But they open up some of the areas of contest in which our convictions need to be maintained. And our people are subject to these influences all the time in their various spheres. We have to equip them to know how to be true to their faith in the midst of it all. So I go right to the conclusion on page 10. In this talk, I have advanced the vision of the congregation, growing, spiritual, convinced, intelligent, and authentic. The achievement of such congregations is no small task. It requires spiritual leaders who measure up to the task, and that is our calling. It requires the best that we can give. You know, I'm now at the end of more than 40 years of ministry, and I have more time to reflect on the things I did well and the things I did badly. But at this point of my life, I feel as if I'm just beginning. I feel as if I've just scraped the surface of what it means to be a good and effective minister of Jesus Christ. A little bit of me says, I'd like to start all over again. But most of me says, no way, Jose. But it's a challenge for us to what we are going to become in order to enable the churches to become what they have the potential to be. And that surely is one of our concerns in this summer school. Thank you.